Well, as we come here this morning, we do have a special opportunity for worship. It is always a special opportunity when we come before our Lord and get to observe the Lord's Supper. Anytime we have that opportunity, it is a special, memorable, extra wonderful time of worship before the Lord. But I think it's probably even more so in this environment that we have of this COVID pandemic. For several weeks, not being able to gather together at all. Now being able to gather together for these weeks and watching and trying to evaluate to make sure that we can continue to assemble together, watching the development. And so, you know, this having this time this morning makes this observance even more special. But, you know, as we've been going through these past several weeks, really through this whole pandemic, I think I've heard several individuals make the comment that this time, those weeks of being at home, not being able to do anything or not being able to do much anyway, caused them to think about what's truly important in life, caused them to think about what's really worthwhile in life, caused them to think about what is truly essential. And it's my prayer, even if this whole COVID thing was to disappear this afternoon and we were able to go forward, that we would not lose sight of that. That we would think about what we have discovered in these times of what's important and worthwhile and valuable, and that we would keep that going forward in our lives as individuals and corporately together as a church body. And it's so appropriate that we have this observance this morning as we think about what's important, as we think about what is essential. In fact, as we open God's Word to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about what is essential in the faith. And I want us to use that this morning just to prepare our hearts for this time of worship. And so look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 as we look at what is essential in the Christian life and preparing our hearts for this observance. But think with me, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that is, this is what is essential, this is what is paramount, this is what is foundational, this is what is worthwhile, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. As we think about what is essential in the Christian life, in the Christian faith, and certainly as we prepare our hearts for this observance, as we look at this, we see obviously, first of all, number one, the truth of the gospel. And Paul, in these very few verses, hits at that very directly, very concisely, in a way that's unmistakable, in a way that is direct. You think about what he says down in verses 3 and 4. And notice that all of it deals with a person. Christianity is in fact about a person, and it is a relationship with that person. It is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with a person, and notice who that person is. Very first part of verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ. It is about Him. It is about Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, being His earthly name, Jehovah Saves. That's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name of Joshua, Jehovah Saves. But notice how He's referred to here, Christ, Jesus Christ. And He's referred to here as Christ, meaning the Anointed One, the Messiah, the One who is prophesied and promised and pictured in the Old Testament, the One whom everything in the Old Testament drives toward and everything in the New Testament is built upon and everything in eternity is driving toward Him, the only begotten Son of God, who has always existed. John 1:1 makes it very clear. In the beginning was the Word. And in that phrase there where John says in the beginning, what he means is when the beginning came into being, when God created it in Genesis 1, he already was. You could actually read it before there was a beginning, he was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He has always existed. He is, in fact, the living God. This one. The one who had always existed. And yet what we remember is the fact this one who has always existed became man in every way. If you were to continue reading in John 1 and you were to go down to that 14th verse, you would read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He tented among us, if you will. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we remember that this one, the eternal God, became man in every way. Why? Well, notice what we see as we continue reading in verse 3, that He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Make no mistake, and I think if every one of us in here is honest with ourselves, we would have to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. We are sinners. And whether you choose to acknowledge it or not, the Bible makes it clear that you and I have, each of us have. And the consequences of that is the eternal death penalty. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Not just the fact that mankind physically dies because we sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, but he's talking even more so. That is the eternal death, the second death of the lake of fire. The consequences of sin. And yet what do we read here? He died for our sins. The whole reason that this eternal one became man was to die in our place for our sins on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, talking about Christ, who knew no sin. He was absolutely perfect. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took our sins. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He died the death that we should have died. But that's not the end of the story. Not only do we see there in the latter part of verse 3 that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but the very first part of verse 4, and he was buried, which was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. And the significance of that is this: it proves he was dead. It proves, and you have critics who have tried through the years to say he really didn't die, he just passed out and came to in the tomb and pushed the stone away, all sorts of things. But the fact that he was buried proves that he was in fact dead. Those Roman soldiers, when they took him down, they knew he was dead. They would not have taken him down if there was any doubt in their mind. When Nicodemus prepared the body, he knew he was preparing the body of a dead man. He was in fact buried. He had in fact died for our sins. But then notice, and on the third day, raised according to the Scriptures, prophesied, witnessed. We don't have to doubt one of the most witnessed, verified events in human history is the fact of the resurrected Savior. Drop down with me, look at verses 5 through 8. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You think about that list of witnesses. You think about a trial being held over here at the courthouse. And if you could, you know, if you had a case that you were trying to make and you could march in 500 witnesses one after another, I guarantee you the jury probably would just go ahead and agree to you to end the whole thing. Conclusively proven. One of the most proven events in human history. Jesus Christ, this eternal one, God, became man to die upon the cross for our sins, to be buried, to rise again. just as it was prophesied, just as it was witnessed. And you think of the significance for that for us who believe in Romans 4:25. He who is delivered over because of our transgressions, meaning he died for our sins and in our place, and was raised because of our justification. And understand the significance there of justification. It means that we, through him, can now stand before a holy God and be declared completely clean. We stand in his righteousness. I know many times, and it's biblically correct to say this, to say, you know, we are forgiven. And that's absolutely true. It's biblically correct sometimes we say we're forgiven sinners, and that's true. But we need to understand the full teaching of the New Testament. We're not just forgiven, as wonderful as that would be. We are justified. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're not just brought back to a point as if we had never sinned, which is sometimes how we define justification, but it's even better than that. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, meaning, again, not because of ourselves, only because of him. In Jesus Christ, we are as accepted before a holy God now as his Son, Jesus Christ, is. Not because of us, but because of him. This is what we remember. This is the truth of the gospel message, that through Jesus Christ, our sins have been washed clean, and we are now fully accepted before a holy God on the same standing as his perfect beloved Son. That is the gospel message. That is the essential truth of Christianity. And we see the truth of the gospel. That's why this service is so important. That's what we remember as we take this observance. In a few moments, when you'll hold the bread, that wafer, it symbolizes the body of our Lord. The fact that God became man to die in our place as a perfect one-time sacrifice. When we hold that cup, it represents his blood, the blood that was shed for our sins. And again, it's the symbol that's important, whether it's, you know, I know years ago, we were talking earlier, used to observe it, you know, the glasses that had to be washed. Then we buy the plastic cups and we can observe it, and I hope we can do that again. Or whether it's in these things, which I'll admit probably don't look very reverent, the reality is that form's not what's important. What we remember when we hold it is. That bread that's on top, that juice that's in the container, represents the body and the body and blood of our Lord. God became man for the sole purpose of going to the cross for us, so that we can be fully accepted before a holy God on the same standing as his Son. The essential truth of the gospel. But we need to also understand something else as we look at this passage. Not only do we see the truth of the gospel, that essential truth, but also notice as well, we see our response to the gospel. That essential response, that response that's absolutely necessary for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to save us. Notice what we see in verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Understand what he's saying there. He's not saying there that you can lose your salvation. He's pressing on the fact that there has got to be a definite personal faith in Christ. The only thing that's indefinite in verses 1 and 2 is he's writing to that group, and you can imagine a church setting, is that they individually will truly have come to that. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. The only uncertainty there is whether or not you have come into that genuine saving faith. And you think about how relevant that is for them, for us here this morning. Anytime that there is a gospel message, anytime there's a Christian group gathering, it is very easy to blend into a group. It's easy even here this morning just to come and to blend in. You know, these are nice people. We like them. We can come together. We can have some, you know, good, clean, intersocial interaction, and to just kind of merge in with the group. And yet never having placed our personal trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul is making it very clear. if you've truly believed, you have received that salvation. If you have personally recognized that you are a sinner and recognized the hopelessness that you have and recognized your need for a Savior and by faith placed your faith and trust and confidence in Him. It's easy to just blend in. But there's got to be a personal response, a personal trusting in Him. It's easy to just kind of nod along to a list of facts and never truly, personally have trusted in those facts. You know, I can tell you, you know, this church, we have nice pews. They're sturdy, they're strong, they're well built, they're reasonably comfortable. But you haven't believed until you've put your weight upon that pew and you're sitting on it. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. You can come here in this congregation, you can hear a sermon, you can hear music, you can go to a Sunday school class or a Bible study, and you can hear about the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ and that He can and will save any who will place their faith and trust in Him. And you can kind of nod along with it, but just merely nodding along with it is just looking at that pew saying, yeah, it'll probably hold me up. It's only when you personally have trusted Christ as your Savior that you're truly born again. My friend, have you truly put your weight, your whole weight, completely, totally upon Jesus Christ? That is the only way into salvation. You know it by heart, I have no doubt. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believe, like that illustration I gave a moment ago, means to put your weight, your confidence upon Him alone. Meaning you put your confidence. No one else can do it for you. Now, I was reading yesterday in my devotion time, and I always kind of jump start my devotion time since kind of early in the morning. Reading a small excerpt from A.W. Tozer, and he was quoting, I think it was Moody, who had an experience one time on the street, and Moody was trying to witness to people on the street, and as a way of entering that conversation, D.L. Moody went up to somebody, and he said, "Do you love Jesus Christ?" And the guy looked at him and said, "Well, don't have anything against Him." My friend, only a personal trust in Christ. You may sit here this morning and quote, "Don't have anything against the Lord," in the words of that man. You might think, yeah, what they're saying about Him is probably true. That will not save. Only when you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Him. You know, it's interesting when you think about it, when you think about the observance of the Lord's Supper. And granted, you know, none of us know the mind and heart of God, but it is interesting, of all the human actions that our Lord could have picked up on for us to remember His death, burial, and resurrection, He picked the mechanical action of eating. And I know it followed, you know, I know it's based on the Passover, and I know that's why there's that link there. But you think about the connection, you think about the picture, the mechanical process of eating and drinking and how it relates to the gospel message. You think about it. Think about a couple things. First of all, it's personal. You realize no one else can eat for you. And I'm not trying to make light of this, but, you know, I remember probably all of us have that experience, you know, in our childhood, not wanting to finish our green beans, and grandmama saying, you think about all those children, hungry children in Africa. I know what they're trying to do, but the reality is this, whether you finish those last three green beans or not, did not help those children in Africa one bit. And I'm not, and by the way, you know, we need to have a Christian compassion and try to help them. But my point is this, whether those three green beans on your plate were eaten or not did not help them. You can only eat for yourself. My friend, it's the same way with Jesus Christ. No one else can take Him for you, and you can't take Him for someone else. And you also think about it too, as you think about that mechanical aspect of eating and drinking. You actually have to take it in. You know, you could have a man who was dying of thirst, and you could put a glass of water in front of him, but you know what? If he did not drink it, it would not save. You could have a man who is starving to death, and you could put a nutritious meal in front of him, but if he would not eat it, he would still starve to death. It has to be taken in. Jesus Christ has to be personally taken in. Have you personally taken him in by faith and believed in him? You think about the picture. It's a powerful one. The more you think about it, the more powerful it becomes. Our essential response to the gospel is a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why this observance is, in fact, for believers. Because only believers have, in fact, personally taken Christ in. My friend, as you sit here this morning, have you truly, personally taken Jesus Christ in? You may have had the most godly, and I hope you did, parents and grandparents and family friends and influences throughout your life. They can't take Christ for you. And no doubt you've had many situations and settings where he's been put before you like that glass of water or that plate of food, but have you personally taken him in? Only when we, by faith, personally take him in is there salvation. Have you trusted Christ? Or this morning, do you need to place your faith and your trust in him? Before we come to the table, before you leave, before you face another minute of your life and possibly begin eternity, do you need to trust Christ as your Savior? Child of God, as we approach the Lord's table here in a moment, you think about what we are remembering. Even though it's in a form that's very different for us, the symbolism's the same. God, who became man to die on the cross, to shed his blood, so we'll be eternally right through faith in him. My friend, the essentials. And we're here this morning to remember the essentials. Let's prepare our hearts as we come into the Lord. Father, we thank you. O Lord God, for your wonderful salvation. Father, thank you that in your love and your mercy and your grace, you have sent your Son to die and rise again. And, oh Father, you have sent your Spirit to bring us to saving faith. Father, thank you. Lord, before we think about observing the Lord's Supper, Father, before we think of another moment of life, another breath in our lungs, Lord, I pray that you move through this place. And Father, if there's someone here who, even though they've been here many times before, has never personally taken of you through faith and trust and being born again, Father, we pray that you would bring them to yourself. Lord God, for we who are believers, Father, be with us as we have this observance. Father, we thank you for it, O God. And O Lord, as we go about it, may we remember the beauty, the wonder, and the seriousness. And O God, may we truly worship and revere you in this time. We pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.